Continue reading in the scriptures from the New Testament, in the book of Acts, as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Begin reading at verse 12 of chapter 18. So Acts 18, verse 12. You recall from last week that Paul was now in Corinth, and God appeared to him in the vision, encouraging him and telling him not to be afraid but to speak, that God would be with him, and no man would set on him to hurt him. And then we see that promise tested immediately in verse 12. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared not for none of these things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and inerrant word to our hearts. Well, beloved, we continue looking at the book of Acts. We'll finish chapter 18 this morning. And as we read through these last verses of chapter 18, there's three seemingly unrelated events or stories, if you will. What is it that ties these three stories together? I suppose we could deal with each of them in separate messages. But what is it that ties them together? Let me remind you that the book of Acts is not just a story about the church, the New Testament church. Children, I'm going to test your memories here a moment. How does the book of Acts begin? Where is the beginning of the book of Acts focused? As the disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is there. And Jesus ascends into heaven. The clouds obscure the disciples' vision of Jesus as he enters into heaven. And then the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, telling us that Christ is working in the church. Though his body is in heaven, he sent his Spirit to work in the church. And so the book of Acts is all about the Lord Jesus caring for, protecting, and growing his church in the world. Not just in the book of Acts, but also today. If we begin at Acts chapter 1 and we trace the work of Christ all the way through history, we see the faithfulness of Christ in building his church, in protecting his church, in maturing his church, in challenging his church. We see the very same thing in this chapter again. We're reminded vividly that Christ is on the throne. Christ is in control. Christ is present in his church. Christ is present here this morning. That's a comfort. That's an encouragement. Because we left Paul last week in Corinth, discouraged. And yet Christ was encouraging him again and again. Christ came to him in a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And then Paul enters into a city called, or a region called Achaia. And what do we find there? That promise that God spoke to him in a vision for Corinth is being tested immediately as he enters into Achaia. The Jews rise up in opposition to Paul. We see that as this promise is tested, this fear not ringing in Paul's ears as he's grabbed roughly, handled roughly by the Jews. We wonder what's going to happen next to Paul as he stands before Gallio. We're reminded that Christ continues to protect. And so there are encouragements here for today's church. For you and me as believers to continue faithful in the work that God has called us to do as believers, as the church. And so in the first place, we see that Christ is in control by way of his providential protection of Paul as he's standing here now before Gallio. And Gallio, you'd be interested to know, is a brother to the famous philosopher Seneca. Gallio was a ruler, a proconsul of this region, a Roman. And he's there to rule over the people in his district. And so track with me this morning as we move through these verses with your Bibles open. We trace God's movement through these verses as he protects Paul. Paul enters into Achaia. Verse 12, there's a clear display of hostility against the gospel as the Jews rise up against Paul and accuse him. They say, this man is preaching. He's persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. And this hostility doesn't come from the Greeks. We need to remember that. It comes from the Jews, Paul's fellow kinsmen. It comes from the religious establishment. The Jews made insurrection with one accord. There was a united effort, a united front against this man who was preaching Christ, who was preaching the gospel. They would avoid Roman and Greek rule at all costs unless it suited their motives. Now we find them with one accord bringing Paul to Gallio. This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. The Jews are manipulating their law to achieve their ends and retain their grip of power on the religious community. They do not want Paul preaching his message because that message is transforming their community, you see. We can expect hostility, can't we, from people who have no religious background. But here, in a sense, it's surprising that it comes from the Jews. From those who were religious, those who knew God in a certain respect. Those who had the Old Testament scriptures. It comes from this quarter. And so we see that wherever the gospel is proclaimed purely and clearly, in the words of the canons of Dort, promiscuously and without distinction, there is going to be opposition. There will be persecution when the gospel is both preached and lived consistently. There will be hostility. There will be the marshaling of man-made laws to restrict the transforming power of the gospel. We see it happening in our day too. It happens in religious communities where the gospel is restricted by man-made laws and commandments of men. There's increasing pressure on the church from within the church itself to conform to societal and cultural norms in respect of the sexual revolution that has gripped our culture. Driven by a fear of the loss of cultural respectability, that if we don't conform to the culture, we'll be irrelevant. Paul wasn't concerned about being irrelevant. He was concerned about bringing the gospel with all its clarity, with all its claims. And that's where the hostility came. And so we can expect hostility, even from within the church, within our local context, but also within the broader context of the church in general. We can expect it from the outside world. And so we need to be aware of local and wider trends. And we'll begin to see that those who live by the commandments of men and invoke the laws of the land, they seek to curb the power of the gospel, because the power of the gospel is like that salt in the wound, isn't it? It's always rubbing. It's always abrasive. It's this cleansing agent. It's confronting the sins that we hold dear. It's confronting the sins that our culture hangs on to for identity. And so hostility from the outside is understandable. But hostility from the inside is the most grievous and disconcerting for the church, for those who labor faithfully within the context of bringing the gospel, of living out the gospel. And it's disconcerting for this reason, it's grievous for this reason, because it keeps people in bondage. The grip of darkness assaults the grace and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continually distorts the gospel as if the gospel is contained in the laws of man or the whims and the fancies and emotions of how I feel today. So this is where the hostility to the gospel comes in our day and age. Just as it came in Paul's day, as it came from within the church, from within the religious establishment, there's always pressure. And those Jews bring Paul to the secular ruler. They express their hostility by bringing him to Gallio. But it's in the midst of this hostility we need to remember that Christ is protecting Paul. Christ's gospel will continue to thrive in pure and undiluted form. God will protect his gospel. He will see his people come to faith. He will protect his ministers. He will protect his people who bring the gospel. We see that he does it in the midst of hostility, but we also see it. He does it through the indifference of Gallio. Gallio just doesn't care. Verse 14, we read his response. In the first place, he denies Paul the right to speak as a Roman citizen. He should have known immediately that Paul had a right to speak as a Roman citizen. Verse 14, we read, and when Paul was now about to open his mouth, perhaps his mouth was already open. You can picture that, can't you? Paul standing in front of Gallio, his mouth already open to speak, and Gallio cuts him off. Gallio said to the Jews, he didn't care about their laws. He was indifferent to Paul's rights. He didn't care about the Jews' case against Paul, and he addresses their charges and dismisses them out of hand. He says, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. Of course I would listen to your case. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I have we no judge of such matters. Gallio cared nothing for their charges, seeing through them as pertaining to their laws and customs. He's saying, this matter, it's not a matter of the law of the land. This is a matter that pertains to you, so you deal with it. I'm not going to touch it. So it was a religious issue to settle amongst themselves. In response, Gallio drove them from his court. His indifference is recorded by Luke in verse 17b. Gallio cared nothing for those things. Even as violence erupts in his court, he doesn't care. The Greeks, they take Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. They beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio just doesn't care. Sosthenes was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Some think that he was converted at some point in Paul's ministry in Corinth. Here he's persecuted either for his faith in Jesus Christ or because he's Jewish. Some commentators think that Gallio was just content to stir up the Jews and this anti-Jewish sentiment amongst the Greeks so that they would beat Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And it's because of his indifference to the Jews and their case that Paul is set free and the gospel continues to flourish. We find Paul leaving Achaia and going to preach the gospel in other places. Gallio didn't care, but Christ did. And that makes all the difference. Christ was ruling over this entire situation. He overruled the Jewish hostility to himself and to Paul. He overruled this Roman proconsul to plant an indifference in him to the Jews and to Paul, making it a matter of their law rather than his law. He couldn't be bothered. But Christ certainly is. This is for our encouragement this morning, beloved. God's providential protection is not confined to Paul in the first century church. It continues unabated. Christ is still on the throne. Just as he ascended into the clouds on the day of his ascension, so he's still there today. God works in similar ways. When opposition arises within the religious community to the gospel, the gospel continues to thrive and bear fruit. The Lord protects the gospel. The Lord protects his ministers. The Lord protects his people. He protects their hearts and encourages them in the midst of it all. While much of the opposition today to the gospel is becoming entrenched in the laws of the land, we can still be encouraged that God can use indifferent secular rulers to aid the spread of the gospel. Indeed, the gospel continues to spread in spite of that hostility. This week, as the public hearing started in Washington, we can be so focused on them and what the rulers are doing in Washington. But we need to understand the world in the context of Psalm 2, that Christ is on the throne, that whatever opposition the rulers are exercising against Christ, they will never succeed. That's what we see here too. Even though Gallio is indifferent, God works through the rulers that he sets up and takes down sovereignly. Christ is on the throne, beloved. The gospel is continuing to grow. Indeed, we can say that it grows more when there is opposition. When Christians begin to lose the cultural respectability of the world around them, we begin to see a difference. As the gospel is pressed home and we're being tested, that's when we see a difference. That's when we see the gospel beginning to thrive and grow and mature us. So Christ uses these things to protect and to grow his church. There's encouragement even in what seems like cross providence, because Paul walks away unscathed. God is superintending all of this. The promise is again confirmed, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. There's that promise again. Tested, but upheld as Paul walks through Achaia, unscathed. There's that promise again for believers this morning. Be not afraid, for I am with thee. Don't be afraid. Continue speaking boldly, courageously, gently, graciously, winsomely. Continue living out the gospel as you've always done consistently. That's what marked out Daniel from the pagan culture in Babylon, his consistency in living out the gospel. This is what drew the anger of the crowds as Paul is walking through Corinth and Achaia, his consistency. And if people come to physically harm, remember this. Remember the words of Jesus. And fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so we're called to be encouraged this morning that Christ will protect his church. Doesn't mean he'll shield us from harm necessarily, but he's going to protect his church. He will always have a church, no matter how hard times become. He uses hostility from within the religious community. He uses the indifference of secular rulers. He overrides it all to allow Paul to go forth, to allow us to go forth this morning from this place, unhindered. There's also pastoral encouragement as we read the next verses, 18 to 23, falls into another natural section of Scripture. Of Paul's travels to various places, and we can look at these verses and look at them and say, well, that's just some random verses. What does that have to tell us this morning? We see God uses his servant for pastoral encouragement to the churches. The Lord continues to use them. He stayed for a while in Achaia, but then he leaves there, and he leaves with the same people that encouraged him in the beginning of Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila. They were an encouragement to Paul as he entered into Corinth. They continue to be an encouragement to Paul as he travels. Some of you travel fairly often. You know the loneliness of travel. You know the joy that comes when someone is traveling with you. Even just on a basic human level, there's encouragement when someone is with us. We don't have to travel alone. Travel is made better with companions. Travel to eternity is made better with companions, even more so with Christ-loving companions. These fellow believers go with Paul on his third missionary journey. They continue to provide encouragement for him. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Pilgrim's Progress, of Christian there. What was one of the greatest sources of encouragement for him? Faithful and hopeful. Why? Because they kept Christian on the path, you see. What happened when Christian was alone? He fell asleep. He went off into places where he shouldn't have been. True, it happened with some of his companions too. But together they were always stronger. Sounds almost like a slogan, doesn't it, for the military? But it's true for Christians. Together we are always stronger. That's what we see here. The Christian life and ministry, underscore again, is never lived in isolation from one another. The God-ordained way for the church and kingdom and ministry to prosper is through godly companionship and fellowship and encouragement. So there's 7 exits in this building. 8 exits. We can all go through each of those exits and not see each other in the church for several months. How can we encourage each other to walk the road to heaven together, to engage in the work of the ministry together? If we all go out separate exits and we never see each other, how can we encourage each other? Don't let the exits be a hinder a hindrance to encouraging one another. But make a point of finding someone that you haven't seen for several months, or someone new in the congregation this morning. Make a point of speaking to them and encouraging them. These companions that Paul had were for his encouragement in the work of the ministry. They traveled together, and so we're traveling together. We should never travel in isolation from each other. And so we see his companions, given by Christ to encourage him. Companions within the church here this morning to encourage one another, the gift of Christ to one another. What a beautiful, beautiful gift Christ has given us this morning. Because it's through others that we are the hands and feet of Christ to one another. But secondly, we see Paul's commitment. Paul has made a vow of some kind in verse 18. Commentators differ as to what the statement means that Paul had his head shaved at Kenchrea. Most likely, Paul took a vow, a Nazarite vow, for a period of time. There was something that he was beseeching the Lord for, that he was committed to, perhaps for the growth of the church in Corinth or in Achaia. After 3 months or whatever time had elapsed, the vow had been completed. Perhaps Paul had seen an answer to the prayer that he had prayed to God, and now he shaves his head in response. The vow is done. The vow would have controlled his prayer life, his preaching. We see here something of Paul's inner life here. He shaved his head. It was a symbol of what was going on inside, his commitment to the work of the ministry, his commitment to the growth of his people, his commitment to pray for something very specific. And when that answer came, the vow would be finished. Paul cared for his flock. He longed to see her grow in Christ's likeness. He wanted her to be more effective. He wanted them to mature in the faith. That's what these signals, these details are signaling to us this morning. Though we don't take a Nazarite vow, we certainly can affirm for you that this is our desire for you as pastors. To be committed to your care, to your welfare, to see you grow, to see you mature, to see those who are not in Christ be brought to Christ and believe into him. This detail here of Paul's commitment is to encourage you as a church family this morning that Christ cares for you. This morning, before coming into the church, Father Van Kempen prayed. He thanked the Lord for the gifts of apostles and teachers and evangelists to the church. That's what we see here. Paul is that gift to the church in Corinth. Your pastors are Christ's gift to you, to encourage you, to lead you into the truths of his word, to lead you into a closer relationship with Christ. Here is Christ encouraging you this morning. And Paul continues to contend for the faith. In Corinth, he had shaken his garments and said that he was leaving the Jews and going to the Gentiles. But here we find that he can't just leave his kinsmen alone. He can't leave the Jews alone. He goes to the synagogue again and he's disputing, he's reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures. And in a sense, he's received positively here in Ephesus as he moves to this city. They desired for him to tarry longer time with them in verse 20, and he consented not. Paul couldn't stay longer there. He had to keep going. And yet, there is a certain element of receptivity to the gospel as he's in the synagogue in Ephesus. It gives flesh and blood to Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so Paul goes into the synagogue here again. This is the engine behind Paul's ministry, his evangelistic zeal for his kinsmen, his evangelistic zeal for the Greeks, for the Gentiles who have never heard. He makes no difference in the final analysis because the gospel does not discriminate in that sense between Jew and Gentile. One is more favored than the other. What's the engine behind your ministry? The ministry in your family, the ministry in the church, the ministry at your work? Is it this personal zeal to see others won to Christ? That's what Paul demonstrates here, is he's contending for the faith, contending from the scriptures. He reasoned with the Jews again and again, driven by this zeal to see others saved. And then we see his care for the churches in general. He's traveling from place to place. Verses 21, he leaves from Ephesus. 22, he lands at Caesarea. He went down to Antioch. Then he goes over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. So he's traveling from place to place, and it demonstrates his care for the church in every place. He brings greetings. That's a source of encouragement. How does he begin his letters often? He brings them greetings on behalf of Christ. He comforts and encourages the churches, the triune God. He spends substantial amounts of time in these churches to encourage them and to strengthen them. Verse 23 concludes this way, Paul was strengthening all the disciples. That was his sole aim in traveling to these other churches already established through the work of the ministry. His sole reason for visiting these churches was to encourage, to strengthen the disciples. What do we learn from this? We're called to encourage other Christians. Again, reminder. To encourage other believers, to build one another up in the work of the Lord, in our spiritual lives. We need each other in the work of the ministry. We need each other to encourage us. When one is down and the other who is encouraged comes alongside and lifts the other up. Often happens that way in marriage, doesn't it? When one spouse is down, the other comes and gives counsel and encouragement and lifts the other up. Then when the other one is down, the other one comes and gives that encouragement. That's how that works, not just in marriage, but in the church today as well. We need our companions around us for accountability and encouragement. We need commitment in the work of the ministry. We can't just engage and then disengage at will. It's a call to a committed lifestyle of ministering to the saints, where our individual lives are given for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the lives of others around us. It's not just those who are called in a formal capacity to the work of the ministry. It is our task to do that. It is our task to teach this very thing. It's our task to exemplify this thing as Paul is doing here. That's the application for me and for the pastors here. Let me encourage you. In this work, even if you're not formally called to it as a minister, it's true for all believers that we are called to encourage one another. Paul spent time in these churches. What does that tell us? Ministry, the ministry of encouragement, is not just an hour here or there. It's a sustained effort that requires physical presence in the lives of other people. I was reminded of this a little while ago, of putting together a presentation for the consistory, trying to put hours on all my work that I do in the congregation. One of the categories I put in that presentation was intangibles, the things that you can't see and yet require time and effort and presence. We can call it a ministry of presence, a ministry of being involved in other people's lives so that we can encourage them, to show care and to love them in tangible ways. You too can show pastoral encouragement to fellow believers. It's not just the Apostle Paul. It's not just your pastors. It's the calling of the church. And again, we see the gift of Christ in giving us each other, giving us the gift of time, giving us the gift of physical presence in each other's lives. We'll see how that works out in greater clarity in the next section as Aquila and Priscilla mentor and disciple Apollos. So we've seen God's provision, encouragement, through providential protection, through pastoral encouragement, and thirdly, through personal discipleship. Here we see Christ at work in the living room, as it were, of Aquila and Priscilla. And I want to point out the highlights from these verses. There's a recognition by the church, by Luke as he's writing this. The recognition this man named Apollos had tremendous gifts. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. What's significant about that? Here's a test for your geography this morning. Where is Alexandria? It's not in Rome or Greece. It's on the opposite side of the Mediterranean in Egypt. What is this telling us? It's telling us that this Jew was born in Alexandria, has made his way over to Ephesus, or to where they were, in Ephesus. He had heard of the baptism of John, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, because this verse tells us he was mighty in the scriptures. So the word of God had spread beyond just Jerusalem and the Roman Empire. It spread to Alexandria. It's moving around the Mediterranean basin to Alexandria, and there this man comes, and he goes up to Ephesus in Europe. An African Jew in the synagogue at Ephesus, with Jews who were expelled from Rome listening to him. And so you get this idea that there's an international church happening here. The gospel is not restricted to cultures. It's not restricted to people groups. Christ is bringing together from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's encouraging. It's not just the Dutch Reformed after all, is it? And so here's this African Jew in the synagogue at Ephesus. He was fervent in spirit. It's interesting, in the original language, his heart was boiling with enthusiasm for the scriptures and for the things of God. His heart was this cauldron of enthusiasm for God and for his word. This is recognition. He was a remarkable man. He spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord in verse 25. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. His knowledge of the scripture was unparalleled. What do we read of Apollos in the letter to the Corinthians? The Corinthians viewed Apollos as a direct competitor of Paul. From the Corinthians' point of view, Apollos was this super apostle who could preach like none other. Mighty, eloquent. And here was Paul, this humble pastor. But what does Paul say? Apollos was but another spoke in the wheel of God's providence in providing preaching in Corinth. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Apollos was gifted. He was recognized as such by Luke as he writes about him. These gifts are recognized by Priscilla and Aquila as they hear him preach in the synagogue in verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. He's not lacking in any gifts or zeal. But he was lacking in one thing, and that's implied in verse 25. Apollos was a man knowing only the baptism of John. There was something lacking in his teaching. There was something lacking in the way that he was instructed. What should be done about this man that was all heat and not enough light? Should he be barred from the synagogue in spite of all his gifts? Should he be barred from service in the church in spite of all his gifts? No. Listen, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here we have an example of someone being discipled and mentored two-on-one. Aquila and Priscilla are both involved. Some commentators argue that Priscilla was taking the lead in this under her husband Aquila because she was likely more educated. But what are the key takeaways from what Aquila and Priscilla are doing in the life of Apollos? First, they judiciously analyze Apollos. They recognize the gifts. They hear him speak, and instantly they hear something missing. But there is something to work with in this man, Apollos. They don't minimize the gifts. And I'm sure these two lovely believers, Aquila and Priscilla, are asking this question: how can we maximize these gifts by rounding out what this man is lacking? So they maximize his gifts, but they don't minimize what's lacking either. They clearly hear what is missing from Apollos' message, as powerful and scripturally grounded as it is. They clearly understand that he's an Old Testament preacher in the New Testament age. He was not preaching Christ because he had not received the full revelation of Christ as many had heard it before. This was the hole in Apollos' teaching. This was the hole, as it were, in Apollos' religion. Mighty in the scriptures, eloquent, gifted. We had not yet come to an understanding of Christ in the context of the New Testament revelation. So they analyze Apollos. They see the gifts and they see the lack. There's an honesty about that, isn't there? How often are we afraid to point out the gifts and just point out the lack? I say that intentionally, because we often work the opposite of what Aquila and Priscilla are doing here. They maximize the gifts and they see this one thing that they can work on. How often don't we see all the things that we need to work on and only one thing that's good? There's a graciousness about this passage. Secondly, they graciously receive Apollos. Notice what they do. Verse 26, they took him unto them. They didn't send him to seminary. They didn't send him to Gamaliel, to Paul's teacher. They didn't just send him to PRTS. Nor did they just hand him a book on finding Christ in the Old Testament. There's a profoundly personal touch about these words. They receive him into their home. They took him unto them. There's this intimacy, this taking to themselves. They show him hospitality. Perhaps Apollos is younger than him, than them. They treat him like a son. They show him hospitality. They not only teach him with words, but they teach him with actions. They teach and they model the gospel in their home for Apollos. They point to Christ in their words. They are Christ-like in their care for him. What's behind this? They make him feel at home so he can receive what's being taught to him. They are gracious and gentle in leading Apollos deeper into the truths of the gospel, into the truths of the scriptures, into the truths of Christ. They're ministering to the whole person, you see. Body and soul, they're ministering to Apollos. What a beautiful picture. Not just of what Aquila and Priscilla are doing, but of what Christ is doing in the life of Apollos. Christ doesn't minister to just one aspect of us, does he? He ministers to us body and soul through the believers that are present in our lives. Thirdly, they carefully teach Apollos. They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What the man lacked was knowledge of Christ, and they will provide this. They are experienced in the revelation of Jesus Christ. They are believers. They have heard from Paul's own lips. That relationship was one of mutual encouragement. Paul was teaching them, and they were helping Paul. And now, in turn, they are helping and teaching Apollos. You see how this works. It's a network, isn't it, of encouragement. They come alongside this fiery preacher. They help him understand the way of God more perfectly. Perhaps they begin in Genesis. Wouldn't you have loved to be a fly on the wall in that room where they were teaching Apollos? Maybe Aquila and Priscilla talked beforehand and they said, let's begin in Genesis. Let's start at the beginning. When Apollos comes to visit us, Apollos sits down in their living room. They say, Apollos, let's begin at the beginning, shall we? Let's open to Genesis. Creation, the fall. And then God comes to Adam and Eve in the fall. What does he promise there? There's that seed there. That word seed, the crushing of the head of the serpent and the crushing of the heel of this seed. What do you think that refers to? And so they begin. They begin to build on the Old Testament scriptures and draw all the lines from the Old Testament scriptures to Christ. Pointing to Christ again and again, they're teaching him carefully, lovingly, gently. Both of them are involved. It was a team effort. Speaks to the important role that men, but also women, played in the New Testament church, nurturing, mentoring, discipling of Apollos and countless other new disciples. What's the net effect of this mentoring and discipleship? Well, first of all, we see that Apollos is teachable. Fiery preacher, eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. He knew a lot. But what does he do? He sits down at the feet of Aquila and Priscilla, and he's willing to listen, and he's willing to learn. And so here we have an example of how to mentor and disciple. But here in Apollos, we also have an example of how to be mentored and discipled, to be teachable, to sit at the feet of your mentors and be willing to listen, to learn, to be corrected, to grow. Because this is the fertile soil of a heart that God brings to greater usefulness. Aquila and Priscilla are able to commend Apollos as he leaves Ephesus and goes to other churches. They write a letter of commendation. Here's a man that you can listen to. Here's a man who is faithful in the scriptures and teaching them. And so mentoring and discipleship has its end goal to release the disciple to be used by the Lord in their own way. It's like a plant. You nurture that plant. You nurture the tree. You slowly see it grow. And you see the blossoms. And that fruit that comes as a result of faithful nurturing. It's cultivated, bears fruit. Apollos becomes very useful to the believers in the various churches that he goes to. Verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. So Apollos is there. He's helping them a lot. So the Corinthians viewed him as direct competitor of Paul. That's not how Christ views him. Christ views him as a fellow worker. That's how Paul viewed him in the letter to the Corinthians as well. Not working at cross purposes because of supposed elevation of gifts, but becoming useful. Even more than merely helping, he began to use what he had learned in speaking to the Jews in public, using the scriptures to prove that Jesus was Christ. Verse 28. He mightily convinced the Jews and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So that mentoring and discipleship was not wasted at all, but used in the life of Apollos to shape him, to form him, to mold him, to become more effective. Transformed. Not only gifted, but full of the grace of Christ to win others. What an encouragement that is. As we invest in the lives of others around us, as we sit at the feet of those who are coming alongside us. It's a beautiful picture of how Christ strengthens and builds his church. This personal interaction, this ministry of presence in the life of Apollos, spending time with him, taking him into their home, teaching him, caring for him, loving him, and seeing him flourish. Can we catch that vision? The vision that Christ has for his church this morning. I'm going to point you in application to the question, the last question on the sermon sheet. Take that into the parking lot this morning. Be challenged by the word of Christ this morning. But not just challenged, but encouraged to take what we have here, to put it into practice. Don't worry about mistakes, but begin and watch how Christ will not only grow the person that you are mentoring and discipling, but how he will grow you through that process as well. Beloved, let's be encouraged this morning. Christ is at work. He's protecting. He's encouraging us. And he's discipling us from heaven through his word and through the instrumentality of others. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy tender care over us. Indeed, we are the sheep of thy pasture. Thou art our shepherd. Lord, we've been confronted with thy word again. We've been encouraged by thy word, and help us to put it into practice, to see the joy that comes when we consider what thou art doing in us and through us in the lives of others. Lord, we've heard much, we have much to learn. And we confess that oftentimes our sin stands in the way, our unbelief, our fears of making mistakes, our fears of getting too close and vulnerable with others, and fear of what that might do. But Lord, help us to see that we can be vulnerable, that we can teach, that we can get involved in the lives of others, even when it is messy. Because this is exactly what thou hast prescribed for thy church in order for it to grow. And so, Lord, help us to learn from thy word and to do it. And Lord, we ask all of this now, asking thee to be with us as we turn to catechism and family living and the other things that we have planned for today. We are grateful, O God, for a day of rest, a day of worship. We see thy care in this as well for our bodies, giving us a day of rest. Giving us a day of rest to worship thee, to consider what thou art doing in the church today. so that we can rest more fully for the first time or afresh in Christ Jesus. So hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name.